I'd like to welcome you this morning to this
new study. We have set aside Genesis for a little while, hopefully to come back with renewed vigor there. But this is a series of sermons that I preached just a little over a week ago in Veracruz, Mexico, and a number of folks over the years have asked me if I wouldn't please bring some of the teaching that I have brought across Mexico here to our church. And usually they are more topical in nature, although they are always based in scriptural passages. They're more topical in nature. And so what we are going to be doing for the next several weeks is we'll be looking at some evidences of a biblical church. There are many organizations today and places where you can go right here in this town. Right now, in fact, at this very moment, there are places that are meeting that call themselves churches. And some are biblical churches and some are just nice clubs. We need to discover, what are we? Are we a biblical church? Sometimes you can smugly say, well, we have the right doctrine and we're doing this and we're doing that. But heart-wise, personally, what is our relationship to a biblical church? And so this is not only just to be able to look out and say, well, yeah, that one's not biblical and that one's not, but am I? Is my life lived in the light of God's word? And that's the whole point of this, is to bring us to a right understanding. What does it mean to be the church of God? To truly be the bride of Christ? And what's that going to look like personally in my life? And so that's what we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. Before we begin, let's dedicate this time to our Savior. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our dear Savior, our Lord Jesus. It is in his name that we come pleading with you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help me today as I preach through this subject that is near and dear to my heart. But Lord, that your name would be magnified and that your church would be built up by means of it. Help me, Lord, to rightly handle your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, we will be looking at several evidences of a biblical church. This is not an exhaustive list. There are many things that come into being a biblical church, but I have come up with some that tend to agree with, like the Puritans, what their view was of a local church. What is a church? The evidences that I will be talking about in the weeks to come are these. Number one, that we preach a complete gospel. That we do not preach a partial gospel. A true and biblical church preaches a whole gospel. I don't want you to think of full gospel, that's another group. But we're talking about a whole and complete gospel. Secondly, the next thing that you will find in a biblical church is that the word itself will be preached carefully, week by week, day by day, in homes and in together. The word will be preached, and we'll be looking at what does that mean. Thirdly, we will be looking at a discipline. A group that claims to be a church will practice discipline. And I'll be looking at both kinds. There is formative discipline and corrective discipline. And far more important, many times, we understand sometimes about corrective discipline. When somebody's misbehaving and you have to deal with it. But formative discipline is even more important in the church. And frankly, would preclude a lot of corrective discipline if we were being disciplined in a formative way. And so we'll look at that. Fourthly, we will look at trustworthy biblical leadership. What does that look like in the church? And then last of all, we will be looking at holy practice. A church that claims to be a biblical church is going to be behaving in a certain way. They'll be practicing the ordinances, like we will be doing a little later after this service, the Lord's table, but also some other things that come into holy practice as a church. And so we'll be looking at those five things over the next several weeks. If it goes like I did down there, I spent two whole sessions on a complete gospel. We'll see how that goes today. I believe that's about how it's going to work. So today, our focus is on a complete gospel, a whole gospel. And for that reason, that's why we were looking at Acts chapter 2 to begin with. So as we come to this passage, we begin to look at what some folks refer to as the primitive church. Now, you need to understand that the church did not begin at Acts 2. The church began in Genesis as God called men and women to faith. But now, under the new covenant, when we talk about the church, primarily we're referring to the New Testament church. But there, the church of God is all of the elect from all of time. And that includes Abraham and David and Rahab, and even Nebuchadnezzar is included in that number of people that the Lord did a work in their life and called them to faith. And that is the church of God. And so we want to be very careful that we don't make a false dichotomy between the old and new in that sense, that the church has always been the elect of God. That's what the word means. And so we want to be very careful with an understanding of that from the outset. It's interesting, I've read teachers who say, oh, no, the church only began in Acts, and that was a whole new word. And well, no, it wasn't. And if you read about the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures to Greek about 200 and some years before Christ, that Bible was the Bible of Jesus' day. That is the Bible that the writers in the New Testament quote. And that Septuagint, when they translated Hebrew to Greek, the term that they used for the congregation of Israel, congregation that we see in English, was ecclesia. And so when the writers of the New Testament came along and were writing the New Testament and talking about the ecclesia, do you think they knew what the word meant? It wasn't a brand new word. It wasn't made up. They understood what it meant. And it meant a called out assembly. And there are even cases where it can mean not a church. You see that, well, I'll show you the old joke in Acts 19. In Acts 19:32, the old joke is that this is a Baptist business meeting. It's not, but that's the joke behind it. This is a case in Ephesus where there was this big riot, and it says in verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another for the assembly, and the word in Greek is ekklesia. This does not, in this case, mean the biblical church, obviously. The assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. That's why we joke about Baptist business meetings. But, you know, you hear people talking, you know, they don't believe in organized religion. Neither do I. That's why I'm a Baptist. So, we come back to the subject at hand, is that the church is a called out assembly. And when it is Christ's church, it is His called out assembly of those ones that He has called. And so we come to this with that understanding right off the bat. So now, under the new covenant that Christ instituted in His blood, we come to Acts, and then in Acts chapter 2, we see this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a way that had not been seen before, but had been prophesied. If you read the rest of Peter's sermon here, he takes a text. By the way, we have a great example of expositional preaching from the preachers of the New Testament. Peter would take a passage and say, here's what it says, here's what it means. And so we'll see that go on time and time again. And so at that great sermon there on the day of Pentecost, as he began to lay before the Jewish people what had happened, if you look in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here he is preaching the gospel. He is putting before mankind, you're guilty. It's your fault. Your sin required the death of the Son of God to cover your sin, to wash away your sin. And so he is preaching the gospel, and the gospel obviously begins with Christ. It's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel begins with an understanding of that I am a guilty sinner before God. And I need a Savior. And so as Peter builds on that and begins to convince them that God raised him up again, he says, putting an end to the agony of death, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he uses David to prove that, quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 16. So he comes to verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And he's saying, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about someone who was to come. And then he reveals to them the Christ. And so he sees that Christ was not abandoned to the grave. His flesh did not suffer decay. And then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. And so here, you wonder, where's the Trinity? How do I see the Trinity? The word Trinity is never mentioned in the New Testament. We don't have that word per se. The word Trinity comes out of Latin, not out of Greek. But we have the concept, we have the understanding right there in verse 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, that is Jesus, having been exalted that God raised up, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, all working together right there in the establishment of the church, of the New Testament church. And so there you see the Trinity, and you'll see that over and over again. So part of the gospel is that the understanding of who is God. God is this being, eternally existing, in three persons. There are groups, even here in town, that claim to be Christian, and yet do not hold to the deity of Christ. That he is, well, he's sort of a God, or he's a son of God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. Meaning that you're just as much a son of God as Jesus, and that sort of thing. No, the gospel includes the understanding that God is who he says he is, and that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Is it mysterious? Is it hard to understand? Yes. But he is not held to our logic. He is not held to be judged by man, puny man, as to, well, I don't understand it, therefore it can't be true. Oh, for heaven's sake. I don't understand electronic fuel injection, but I'll get in a car that uses it and fire right up and drive down the road. I don't understand exactly how it works. Why? It's mysterious to me. So what? And so, it's funny how mankind will come to a subject like God and say, well, that just doesn't make any sense. How could God have a son who never had a wife? That kind of nonsense. Judging God by man's standards. And so, in our understanding of a complete gospel, to understand then how these people become part of the church, it's not only that there is this gospel preached, something must happen as a result. Something has to happen in the human heart. And that's where we come to this understanding that for a truly biblical church to begin, that has truly saved people, well, how did that happen? And so we must begin with the concept of regeneration. Regeneration. The new birth. Now, is that specifically mentioned here in Acts 2? Well, not exactly, but you see the results of it. You see in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? As we begin to understand regeneration, it begins with a dawning understanding of the condition of the person. If you look a little ahead to verse 47, it says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Regeneration is a miraculous work of God. It is not something that we accomplish. It's not something that we kind of work alongside of God and help Him in it. I have in my desk, I keep a collection of heresy. I have a heresy shelf. It's actually now over two shelves and growing. I have this large collection of heresy that I keep. So don't, if you come into my office someday and you see certain books on my shelves, understand that you may be looking at the heresy shelf. So just be careful. I try to keep it out of sight, out of the public view, because I don't want anybody to think that I recommend some of that junk. But it's there for my reference only. But as you think about regeneration and getting a right understanding, you have to have a right concept because, like I was mentioning about heresy, I have a tract that was given out by a church right here in town. They were going about and someone was nice enough to, hey, pastor, somebody dropped this at our door. You need to see it. And so I've got it in my heresy collection. And in there, this fellow who writes the tract says that the human birth is something that you accomplish along with your mother. I think there are some ladies in this room that would take great issue with such a statement. Babies don't help their mama in their birth. But you see, that's where you have to go. If you think that you're helping God just a little bit with your part in order to be regenerated, and I grew up in a church that taught that. That regeneration, to be born again, you had to do something. Usually it involved moving from one part of the church to the other, from the back to the front, praying with the pastor, repeating a prayer, some little ritual that would help get you in. And we see that over and over played out. That's what men love. Men want to help God. They just want to have something that they can say, you know, shake and bake, and I helped. Remember that ad? I have shared with you, and it's something that folks seem to understand very well. Many years ago, I had a job working construction. Seems like that's kind of what I've been doing all my life. But anyway, I was working construction on a great big Army base down in Texas, Fort Hood. Very large Army base, and at that time, this was right during the height of the Vietnam War, and I was a construction worker there. And we were building barracks, because the barracks they had were antiquated. They were from World War II vintage. They were in pretty bad shape. So we were tearing those down and building new barracks. And I worked for a company that was doing some of the preliminary stuff so that they could build those barracks. And then just a couple years ago, remember there was that terrorist attack? Oh yeah, it was workplace violence. When a Muslim terrorist inside our own army attacked fellow soldiers and killed a number at Fort Hood. Remember that? Well, Becky and I were watching the news. And there's a you know, the TV reporter or whatever is talking. And in the background, you can see, guess what? Those dormitories. Those barracks. And what did I say to Becky at the time? Look! There's the barracks I built! Let me fill you in on my big part of that. I was working with a crew of, well, shall we say, undocumented aliens, and I was the only gringo that spoke Spanish, and I was running a shovel, moving dirt from one place to another. I had very small part, but what did I brag about? I did it. I helped. Well, I think they could live without me. Eventually they did. But here's the point. If you think that you had just one tiny part of salvation, that God could not have accomplished it unless you did X or Y or Z, of what are you going to brag and what are you going to boast of? It will always be the part that you did. And so God has removed all boasting. All boasting. And all glory goes to His Son. And so, in salvation, we must come with an understanding that I am completely helpless. It's the doctrine of the inability of man. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 48. Here Paul is preaching to the Jewish people and Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia. This is in what we would call the country of Turkey today. And in verse 47, it says, "Thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you," that is Christ, "as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Regeneration is a work that God does. Praise God that He regenerates dead people. Does He regenerate all? No, He does not. We have evidence all around us that He does not. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. That's a wonderful verse. It's very encouraging to us that there's not something I have to do. I met this dear, dear lady on our trip. Her name was Teresa, and What a joy to listen to her talk about how the Lord saved her. And she was saved out of the depths of Catholicism. All of the trappings of it. and how she went to this one shrine in Mexico City and climbed all the way up there on her knees. She showed us her knees. They're scarred on her knees from the climbing on her knees up to gain whatever it was she could get from the Virgin. And one of the amazing things that happened in her life, she took a job after she actually grew up in a convent. But after she got out, she took a job, and she was working in this remote town in Durango. Not our Durango in Colorado, but the state of Durango. And very remote. And she said, one day in this little village, an airplane comes and lands. A little bush plane comes in and lands right there. And this missionary pilot gets out with two or three other guys, and they have this film projector. And they said, we're going to have a movie tonight. And they found a place on the side of a wall, and they invited everybody around, and they came and they showed them what we would refer to as the Jesus movie, the Jesus film. And it's the life of Christ in Luke. And that was her first introduction to the gospel of any kind. The exciting part of that is you've heard me talk about my stepmom, how her first husband, her late husband, was a missionary pilot in Mexico. And in the year that lady heard the gospel, he was taking teams across Chihuahua and Durango, landing in little villages and showing them Jesus. Isn't that fun? You think your witness is worthless? You don't know. She was not saved at that moment, but she heard the gospel. The Lord planted a seed in her heart, and years later it sprouted under the preaching of the gospel. So don't despair, dear ones. You think, well, there's not much I can do. Well, there may be more than you think. And so this dear lady, talking about how the Lord saved her out of that, and her thinking that she had to do this and she had to do that, and it's bondage. All of those groups, all of them, every religion on earth other than biblical Christianity is based on your works. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to jump through this hoop, you got to wear this set of clothes, you got to do whatever it is. Never ends. But God does the work of regeneration. It's amazing to me that in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I can poke fun because I are one, just a few years ago, there was a big controversy because someone brought a motion at their national convention that it should be our goal to always have only regenerate people as members of our churches. And they had a hard time getting that even to the floor. I ought to tell you where our poor big tent is. It is a work of God alone. Look at James 1:18. James 1:18. James 1:18 puts it this way. In the exercise of His will. You mean God has free will? Yes, He does. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Why? Is a person born anew? It's the work of God. The work of God alone by His will. It was fun talking with these young men in Mexico about free will. Well, does a man have free will? Yes, he does. He has free will. He's free to sin all he wants. He's free to act exactly according to his nature, which does not include salvation or God. But yeah, he has free will. But he doesn't have the freedom to choose God. God must work. How does God work? Look at that verse 18 again. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth how? By the word of truth. People are not regenerated without the gospel. There are people who say, well, I was like I was born again. And sometimes that just means that they had just this wonderful experience, or that they felt better about themselves, or who knows what. Genuine new birth, genuine regeneration, is something God accomplishes. You see that in John 3. We'll just look at that shortly. I think you're familiar with this, but I want you to understand clearly. John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I tell folks who say, well, I accepted Jesus. That's nice. Did he accept you? That's the question. We have millions of evangelicals that say, I was in this meeting and I accepted Jesus. How nice. Are you regenerate? Did God do a miraculous work in your life and bring you to life and understanding of your true condition? One of these people, we find out. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Does he have some kind of intellectual belief in Christ? Yes. And we have evangelicals today that say, if you just accept that Jesus died and rose from the dead, you're a Christian. The devil knows that. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above. It's an unfortunate translation in English that we say born again. Much better translation is born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again, born from above, well, just look at the grammar of the thing. Born, and Greek is the same as English in that, it is a passive verb. A passive verb is not something you do, it's something that happens to you. If we only understood that, that being born is something that happened to me. I was born and, well, after dirt and before fire, I know. But I was born on a specific date at a specific time. It happened to me. It did not happen by me. No one borns themselves in that sense. You can't. Give yourself birth. It doesn't happen. It is a passive verb. And a lot of nonsense that is preached in churches today would go away if they would just study their grammar, much less their Bible. Just look at what it says. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You won't even see it. It won't even register on your radar. We know that that word means that because later in John, John uses it again in the interview between Jesus and Pilate. And Jesus says to Pilate, if your power did not come from above, you would have no control over this. And so he had received his power from somewhere else. And so we see that regeneration is a work that God does. Look at 1 Peter 1:23. The wonderful thing about this teaching is that it agrees with Scripture. Here we have being regenerated, born again, however you want to put it, in verse 23 of chapter 1 of Peter. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." How do people come to regeneration? The Word of God. Romans tells us, how will they hear without a preacher? You must hear the gospel. You must understand the gospel. People are not just somehow magically regenerated by some other means. So, in thinking about regeneration, we come back to Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at what happens there. They have been awakened to their condition. They have been awakened in their sin. It says in Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were what? Pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" You see that almost the same question later in Acts with the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He has come to an understanding of his lost condition. What do they need to do? Peter said to them what? Repent. Repent is one of the huge parts of the modern so-called gospel that's missing. If they talk about repentance, it's merely of feeling sorry. Is feeling sorry part of repentance? Yes, but that's not all of it. Or they may say, it's just a change of mind. That's what some teach, is that, well, I used to think this way, but now I think that way. Well, that may take you out of the Republican Party and put you in the Democratic Party, but it's not going to save your soul. You've changed your opinion on some issue. No, repentance is something far more earth-shattering than that. We see the Lord Jesus, that the very first word of his very first sermon was repent. So what do we mean by that when we say repentance? Well, let's look a little farther on in Acts. In chapter 26, we get a little more information of what repentance is. And so what happens is that with regeneration, the person is awakened in their condition. Like I've talked often about Lazarus at the bottom of his grave. He has been awakened to his condition, and immediately as a result of that, two things take place. And you hear theologians trying to argue, well, is repentance first or is faith first? It's two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith. In repentance, you are turning from your sin. But in faith, what are you turning to? You are turning to Christ. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. And so, in a complete gospel, we are talking about regeneration, which brings about repentance and faith. Modern evangelicalism will tell you, well, repent, and then God will grant you regeneration. That's works. You are trying to say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and then God will give me that. It's the old quid pro quo. This for that. No. Look at Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. Now remember, Paul is sharing his testimony once more, this time before King Agrippa. And each time he shares it, he gives some different details. They don't disagree with one another. It's just that you'll get various aspects of that conversion experience. How about you? When you talk about how God saved you with one group of people, you may focus on one part of it. With somebody else, you may talk about more of something else. I do that when I share the gospel. But in Paul's case, he says, consequently, verse 19, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and even also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should do what? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repentance is not merely something that goes on inside your head. It causes a change in your behavior and the way you walk. A person who claims to be a Christian and yet continues on in the same way as they were before, and without any remorse, without any caring, oh no, I'm a Christian, but I have these needs. I'm a Christian, but whatever, just fill in the blank. That's not repentance. If you want to see what biblical repentance looks more like, let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now remember the situation in Corinthians. You have in 1 Corinthians, you have this problem in the church. They need to practice some corrective discipline. It needs to be pretty severe in this case. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, they have this fellow living in open sin, and the church has accepted it and welcomed him into their group. That's the real problem, that they have pretended there was no problem. So Paul had to write him in 1 Corinthians. Here's what you do about it. Now you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we see the outcome of that teaching. Look at verses 9 and 10, or verse 8, excuse me. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Hey, we have seen the sorrow of the world. Oh, man. Have you ever been around a weepy drunk? Oh, woe is me, and my life is ruined. And then they'll get up the next morning and go back to the bar, won't they? We've all seen that. For behold, look at the difference in this repentance. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Right? One of the first evidences of genuine repentance is earnestness. You really mean business. That this is a serious issue. It's produced in you. Look at this. Vindication of yourselves. You're looking at yourself. This has to go. This has to stop. Are you broken over your sin? Does it bother you at all? What indignation. Not indignation that somebody else sinned, but that I did. This, when you begin to understand repentance in this sense, that now I begin to agree with God about me. Who I really am. Who are you in the dark? Who are you when you're all alone and nobody's watching you? What are you thinking about? What's the last thing on your mind before you go to sleep? What's the first thing on your mind when you wake up? Who are you really? Down underneath all of the junk. Does that cause you grief? That, no, my life is not spent loving God, but myself and all my junk. Look at this. What fear. Do you have a fear of sin? Do you have a fear of bringing shame to the name of Christ? What longing? Oh, don't you just want to be rid of this? To be done in this battle? Or does it really not matter that much? What zeal? Look at your own life. What are you zealous in repentance? Are you zealous about... You know, I've known guys that, you know, maybe they were struggling with what they were looking at on the internet. Get rid of it! Sometimes they'll just, like, I'm going dark. I don't need it. I don't want it. Whatever it is, you know, it's real easy for us who are not tempted by one thing to be very smug. And then there's that other thing. You know what I'm talking about. That other stuff in your life that hides out in those dark corners. But we congratulate ourselves that we're not like other men. Remember the Pharisee? Are you zealous? What avenging of wrong. You know, I don't agree much with, especially the theology of AA. They did get some things right. You know, even a blind monkey finds a banana now and then. And they stumbled into some truth. And one of those is that they understand that they are helpless in their addiction. Well, that's good. Another thing is that they need to make amends. That they need to make things right. You know, it may mean in your own life that there are things in your life that you need to go back and say at least, I'm sorry. You know, several years ago, I made a trip back home to Iowa where I grew up. And I had to meet, like, I just had to. I had to go to my best friend from high school and explain to him that when he knew me, he only knew me as this religious prig. And that the Lord had saved me later. And I had to explain to him the gospel. I had to go to others and say, look, I treated you this way and this way because I did not know Christ. Please forgive me. Lost people don't know what to do with that. It's great. They don't understand it. But I had to do it for myself. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Look at in one more passage. As usual, it takes me longer to get. I know I could have covered this quicker in Spanish. I just know it. No, I didn't. I'm just teasing. One last passage. Thinking about repentance. Thinking about when you talk about salvation in your own life. How do you describe it? Do you describe it by things that you did? For years I did that. I walked the aisle, I said the prayer. I really meant it. In 1 Thessalonians. Right in the first chapter. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. How do do we know that? How can you tell? The people that are chosen of God have a little special mark on their forehead or something, or some secret handshake, or is there anything like that? How do you know? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So what happens? They were convicted and they received the word with joy. And it says the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And now you see, what does that repentance look like? How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so in your repentance, it's not just, yes, it includes feeling sorrow over sin, but what has happened as a result? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? His righteousness alone. Next week, I'm going to talk about more about this complete gospel. Today, I talk about regeneration and repentance. But next week, I want to come back and we will talk about justification by faith. It's all part of one thing, but you kind of have to tear it apart to look at it to understand it. And so next week we come back, we'll be talking about justification by faith. And what does that look like? And so I thank you today for your attention as we've talked about this. It may be that today, as I've talked about the gospel, suddenly, like that dear lady I met in Mexico, the light bulb came on. You heard the gospel? Heard it many times. And at last, God has revealed himself to you, and you see yourself as you really are without Christ. Oh, that you would cry out to him today, that he would save you, because he has promised that everyone, every single one who calls upon him, he will save you. That's the wonder of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless your people today. Bless us by a better understanding of what it means to be a biblical church. Oh Lord, that our church would be biblical, that it would be growing to be more biblical all the time. Father God, even now, bless this time as we gather around your table and remember you, Lord, and what you did on the cross for us. Bless this time. Bless your church. In Jesus' name. Amen.